hearing about Mr. Luker and his being able to say things like, I'm at complete peace. I always think we never really know how we're going to respond to a situation like that until we're in it. And there is so much comfort in this church and in God's truth. That's very comforting. On the other hand, we know he's reflecting about the possibility that his days are coming to an end in this life, so that is quite a trial. Dr. Sagai mentioned we're rapidly approaching the spring holy days. I wanted to ask the question today, do we really need the annual holy days, festivals of God? Why not just the weekly Sabbath? After all, it comes every 7 days. Modern Christian churches totally disregard these festival days to the point they know little if anything about them. We sometimes see this in responses we get, don't we? You're keeping the days of unleavened what? Why do you need to quit eating bread for a whole week? What sense does that make? We see a lot of that. Why do we keep these strange days? My title today is The Seven Annual Festivals. Are they needed? As we approach this time, let's go back to the beginning, to Eden, before these festivals were given, before they existed. In Genesis 2, verse 7, the time of the creation. And here we see a remarkable thing. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So God had planned. God had built a plan that he was going to produce a family. And here we have it happening, something certainly humans can't do. I remember hearing a story once about a scientist who said to God, I can do anything you can do. I can even make a man. God said, well, let's see you do that. And so the scientist went out and got a bucket of dirt. And God said, whoa, get your own dirt. I don't think you could do it anyway, but no, not at all. So in Genesis 2, verse 7, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, and God has started this family. And in verse 15, God, being a good father, provided a place for his children, a place for his son, something for him to do, something for him to feel satisfaction with, accomplishment. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it, a very good place. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, or you will bring the death penalty on yourself. Now, the reason for this is that God is the revealer of knowledge. God is the revealer of truth. God intended to do this with Adam, and he would have done it. We can't take it for ourselves. It won't be right knowledge if we do that. So that's the reason that God had this in place. He was going to teach Adam everything that he needed to know. In verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Verse 21, and God caused a sleep to come on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to Adam, brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is not a cow, this is not a bird, this is not a fish, this one looks like me. Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Like him, but different from him, because she was taken out of man. And in verse 24, God defines a marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man and his wife. It makes me think, perhaps 3 weeks ago, something was sent to me about a new Bible that's available. I shared it with Dr. Ross, maybe you've seen it. It's called the Queen James Bible. He thought, I think that I was joking at first, but no, it's out there, and it's a Bible where all mention of anything being wrong with same-sex marriage is removed. It's gone. It's available on Amazon if you want one. I contacted my dad in the Raleigh church and told him about it, or sent him a little flyer on it. It's actually quite interesting to read this thing, and his response was, don't think I need it. Right response. So continuing into Genesis 3, and the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So this isn't quite what God said. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, yet we can't eat of them, all except for the fruit which is in of the tree in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat it. You shall not even touch that tree. This is knowledge I will reveal to you. Don't take it of yourself, lest you will die." You will bring that penalty on yourself. But as we know, they did touch the tree and they did eat from it. Verses 4 through 6, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And yet they did when they brought that penalty on themselves. So that was not a truthful statement. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The next statement is a sad one on Adam. When I was a kid, I always kind of pictured Adam was over there somewhere on the other side of the garden. He didn't know what was going on. But that's not the case at all. He was standing right there watching and not being a good husband. She also gave to her husband with her, who was with her, and he ate. And here they chose to listen to Satan. Here they chose Satan as the revealer of truth rather than God. You know, it's brought about the world we have today that this happened. And I just pulled a few headlines before I came in as I was making this. And this world we have, 3 people dead in Switzerland shooting. An employee killed 2 other people before fatally shooting himself at a lumber plant where there was some disagreement going on. It's a shame how people feel they have to kill someone else. Woman kills 2 grandsons, then herself. Connecticut State Police say the grandmother killed the boys and then herself. Suicide bomber devastates Shiite enclave in Pakistan, killing 83. The police there revised the cause of the blast that killed 83 people on Saturday, saying a suicide bomber was behind the attack that pulverized a busy marketplace. What a way to live. What's wrong with this world? Whose world is this? More than 26,000 people have gone missing in Mexico over the past 6 years as violence surged and the country's government cracked down on drug cartels. What a mess that is. The president of Mexico has inherited one of the worst crises of disappearance in the history of Latin America. And I just don't want to go to Mexico anymore. We were going to go there for the feast last year and decided maybe we just better not go down there. The world's like that. And I think about that. And how many cities do I go to now and they tell us don't go to this part of the city? As we change, CNN 6 days ago, President Obama concluded the DOMA was unconstitutional, Defense of Marriage Act was unconstitutional, and a major policy reversal, the Obama administration said it no longer would defend the constitutionality of a federal law banning recognition of same-sex marriage. So we kind of see this world that we live in as a result of this choice to take Satan as our revealer, as our knowledge giver. As we continue into verse 13 of chapter 3, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?'" And you know God was watching as this was happening and was aware that this could happen and had a plan in place to take care of it and was not happy that it happened. "But the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed.'" And verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, those who follow you, of her children, between your seed and her seed." One of her children somewhere in history will have capital S. This is Christ, between your seed and her seed. And this is a prophecy that Christ will need to come now because what has happened? Christ is prophesying, "He shall bruise your head," capital H. Christ is going to qualify to take rulership of this planet away from you. "And you shall bruise his heel." This is a prophecy of the need for Christ to die for the sin of Adam and Eve that was just committed and for the coming sin of all humanity now that humans had chosen Satan. By this sin, just as God said, humans had brought the death penalty on themselves and there was absolutely nothing that we could do about it. There was no way for us to lift this off of ourselves. We didn't have anything to pay the price. God is pure. God is perfectly good and clean in all ways and cannot mix with sin. There were really only 2 options at this point once this has happened. God could abandon us to Satan, or God could put in place a plan of salvation, of saving for sinful humans. And with that in mind, the first of the seven annual festival days is approaching, the Passover. Is the Passover important? You know, we might consider the fact that Satan has a counterfeit for it. It's called Easter, Ishtar, Ashtar, Ashtaroth, Wife of Baal, Babylonian mystery religion. Satan's counterfeit, about which God says for this goddess, let not her name even form on your tongue. In a religious sense, you shouldn't say this. Do we need God's version of this festival rather than Satan's, the Passover? What's this day for? What does this day occurring in the early spring teach us? Let's look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1. What is today? March 2nd. We're only 22 days out, aren't we, from the Passover? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 of that chapter. And here we find, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. How much silver and gold could God come up with? As much as you want, as much as you can imagine. But that's not enough. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. This tells us we are redeemed by the sinless Christ. Let's look in Hebrews. We're just beside Hebrews here. Hebrews 4. In verse 15, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ was pure, clean, perfect. In 1 Corinthians, we find a little more. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, about Christ and his sacrifice. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm just going to the last half, the last part of verse 7 in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, the last part. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He gave his life so the sins of humans, of all of us, could be forgiven. He became our Passover in doing this. And now let's look in Romans, which is nearby too. Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, so that the death penalty could be removed from us. This penalty that we had brought on ourselves could be passed over. This word propitiate, used in the sentence here in my version of the Bible, means to regain favor or goodwill. This was something that had to occur. To redeem humanity, something had to be offered that was worth more than all humans put together. It was more than gold or silver. That wouldn't do that. Only a God being has this value, only a member of the God family. And I have to think, there was some time in the past as God and Christ planned to make us, that, you know, they looked at each other and said, what are we going to do if something like this happens? Knowing what price would have to be paid, and there was a time when Christ just raised his hand and said, I'll pay that if that happens. We're going to make these children, we're going to love them. And yeah, I'll do that if that needs to be done. Only the Creator was worth that. So this is the Passover. It's not observed as an annual Sabbath, but Passover is the first festival day of the year. And we know its observance includes partaking of unleavened bread and wine as symbolic of our acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. Those who won't accept Christ's sacrifice then have what to pay for their sins? only their own destruction. There's nothing, if we won't accept Christ's sacrifice, there is nothing left to pay beyond the lake of fire, beyond the future described in Genesis 2:17. You shall surely die. And that's a spiritual death as well as physical. There's no other payment beyond this sacrifice of Christ to pass over our sins. Do we need the Passover? The answer is unavoidable, that we absolutely need this remarkable gift provided by Christ and God, his sacrifice to begin redeeming us, renewed annually as part of keeping the Passover, the first of God's festival days. That's why Satan counterfeits this day. It's the last thing he wants us to have, to be aware of, to do. Without it, frankly, we're goners. We're in Satan's hands and his power. We absolutely need this day. After accepting Christ's sacrifice and being baptized, after starting the plan of salvation, we are at that moment forgiven of our sins. You might remember when you were baptized, I think most ministers say something along the lines of, how does it feel to be without sin? And so that's the case after being baptized and after accepting Christ's sacrifice. Upon the annual renewal of our conviction to God at the Passover, we again leave that service sinless. What do we want to do from that point? To progress toward an eternity of joy and happiness and fulfillment with God. Obviously, we want to remain sinless, right? Just look around this world. Look at the mess. Look at all the hurt people because of sin, because of God's way of life, because of Satan's way of life. Excuse me. How can we possibly escape sin? How can humanity get away from this? How can we build a desire to no longer sin? Well, after the Passover, the next festival that immediately follows is exactly for this purpose. The festival of unleavened bread starts the day after the Passover, continues for 7 days, and teaches us that Christ wants us to reject lawlessness. This lawlessness that is Satan's way, causes so much hurt, and come back under God's way. I have to kind of reflect about what the modern churches teach. The law has been nailed to the stake. It's no longer in effect. There is no law. If there's no law, then all you have is lawlessness. It doesn't make sense. The law has been done away with. I remember the first person that told me that, who felt she was telling me the right thing, and I said, where is that? Well, I don't know. Ask your brother. He'll tell you where it is. What was her response? One day all these people will say, how could we have thought that? It just doesn't make sense. We're in Romans here, as long as we're here, in Romans 3. Look at the last verse of that chapter, what Paul says about this. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. If you close your Bibles, that's Romans 3:31, the last verse of that chapter that we were just in. So this is the festival of unleavened bread. Let's go back to Exodus and see where this was first commanded by God. This is Exodus 12. I've been in the New Testament until now, and really we could do well just staying there. But let's go back to Exodus 12 in verse 18. It's funny, this chapter doesn't have a verse 18. That's because it's Numbers. There we go. Exodus 12. In 18, I'm going to just flip my page over and go to the first verse of this chapter just to make sure we know who's talking. And it says here, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. So this is God that's speaking here. And in chapter 18, in the first month on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So this is God telling them that this is what we're going to do. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation. Congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. We can see in the New Testament some reasons for God doing this. Why he started this feast, let's go to 1 Corinthians. back to 1 Corinthians 5. We were here just a moment ago. Why do you keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Why do you not eat bread? You're kind of strange. That just doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, probably his stepmother here, is being referred to. And I think we're worse now, aren't we, in this country? Look where we're going and how quickly we're going there. So we see Paul's criticism here, and he says in verse 2, "And you are puffed up. You're proud. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Why do we take a person like this away? Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. For the person's own good. Your goring is not good. Do you not know that a little sin can spread to the whole congregation?" Basically, it's what he's saying here about that church, or a little sin in your own body can spread to your whole self. Therefore, purge out the old person that you were. Get rid of that sin, that you may be a new person, a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And this is after coming out of the Passover. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And here we have this feast we just read about in Exodus, where Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul is reviewing a situation here of unrepentant sin, to remove this person from the church, to protect the church. Passover, Christ being sacrificed for us. And he says, let us keep the days of unleavened bread as a reminder of what Christ did, is teaching us of how we need to get sin out of our lives, because we can't live this way that Satan desires for us to live. Our need to reject sin, to reject Satan, and follow God, who is life, truth, happiness. And Paul uses during this festival, and God uses leaven as an agent like yeast or baking soda that puffs things up, makes people proud. Look at me. Wrong focus, focus on self, to symbolize sin and Satan's way. And therefore, it's removed from our houses once a year at this festival for 7 days to help us remember and look at this world and the condition it's in and desire Christ's return in God's world. We need this feast because, well, it's so easy to forget. I remember, I don't think he'd mind me using his name, Mr. Britton Taylor, who was our minister in Virginia for a bit and then moved to Texas, talking about being out during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the middle. He was visiting members, and lunchtime came, and he was hungry, and he was driving, and there was a McDonald's. So he pulled in, ordered a burger and fries, and he's thinking, okay, what's the house I'm going to next? And, okay, I know what we'll do there. And the fellow at the window says $5, so he hands the money and drives to window number 2. And he's still considering the work ahead of him and his business, and the fellow comes to the window and says, here you are, and he smiles, thank you very much, and sticks his hand out and grabs it, and then it hits him. I got a hamburger bun in this bag, and I'm in the week of unleavened bread, so he said, I just drove forward 12 feet and stuck it in the trash can that was right there. You can kind of imagine that kid who gave it to him. You know, this guy didn't even open the bag. You know, usually they at least look in it to make sure it's the right. This guy had just sold the burger. He just drove up, stuck it in the can. He was a nice guy. You keep the feast of what? Yeah, it does set us apart a little bit. But we need this feast to remember, and it is easy to forget. Do we need unleavened bread? Do we need all this? Absolutely. How could we possibly do without it? This festival teaches us, it reminds us annually of the need to come out of sin and hurtful living, and live the way designed by God to best live. It's good for us. It's like King David said, oh, how love I thy law, because he realized this is really good for me to be this way. When we really think about all the pain in this world that derives from human sin and going our own way, it's hard to underestimate the needs for the days of unleavened bread. You know, I remember April 16th, 2007. I was on a trip and landed in the Philadelphia airport, and like you usually do when you get on the ground and up by the terminal, I pulled my phone out and turned it back on, stuck it in my pocket, and got up and started walking down the aisle, and it rang. It was my son Jeremy's in high school at the time, Blacksburg High, and he said, "Dad, something bad's happening at Virginia Tech, where I used to work. There's a lot of people that have been killed. We're in a lockdown now at the high school." And so I said, "Well, I'll be home in a few hours. You just do whatever they say." And I went into the airport and went straight to the monitors, the TVs, and I saw running across the bottom, 22 dead, and saw police just running up and down the streets, and I was trying to figure out what building they were at because I didn't know if they were at my building, and maybe it was people that I knew. Eventually, 32 were dead there from the shooting by this student who just, well, wrong spirit was in charge, the wrong spirit, the one we need to move out, to get rid of. We were the mecca of peace there in Blacksburg, just a small college town, and a lot of people said, if this can happen here, it can happen any place. And unfortunately, that's the truth of the matter. It can happen any place now as we live Satan's way too much. You know, there was a cloud of gloom just over our city for a long time. It was kind of sad. This awful pain of Satan's way. A lot of us knew someone that was among those 32 that were killed by that young fella. Do we need the message of unleavened bread? That we can't escape this sin? The world doesn't understand it, but the world desperately needs the festival of unleavened bread. Excuse me. The next festival in God's plan of salvation is Pentecost. Do we need Pentecost? You know, this day means count 50. Penta, 50, cost count. An annual Sabbath placed in the late spring. Why then, I wonder? Why is this in the late spring? I'll just read from Leviticus 23:9, and like in Exodus, it starts, "And the Lord said, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf," basically a handful of that harvest. This was the barley crop. So before they were allowed to eat any of that crop, they were to bring this sheaf, this one handful of the harvest, to the priest. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf." So here, a small part of the small spring harvest is waved before God for acceptance. And we know, of course, this waved sheaf represents Christ as the first of the first fruits. Wave for his acceptance. And as we get into unleavened bread, we'll start the counting. "On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day on which you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." This brings us out of the days of unleavened bread to the time of the early harvest in Israel. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. And it teaches us that Christ will first work with a small harvest, a small body of believers, a small church, to build his church. Christ has been and continues to build this church, the first fruits. And I look out now, and there's not a whole lot of us here. And in Buford this morning, there were 8 of us. We have more, but quite a few people were traveling. But we are a small body, the first fruits of the Spirit, as Christ describes his church. And here we have it so well pictured. Makes me think about the Catholic Church now is preparing to select their new pope. The Catholic Church has 1.2 billion members now, and of course many daughter churches that follow it. How could this church and her daughter churches possibly fit the pre-millennial description of the wave sheaf and the small harvest, a small church? It just doesn't fit. Let's go back to Exodus 23. Regarding this feast in Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits, Exodus 23 and chapter 14, I'm sorry, Exodus 23, verse 14. And we'll see where God commands this feast. Exodus 23, 14. "Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me, in the year. So three seasons here. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, Egypt representing sin. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have shown in the field. So here God continues from unleavened bread into the feast of the harvest, which is Pentecost. But after Christ died, of course, this feast went away, and it was no longer commanded. And that's obviously not true, and we know better than that. Let's go to Acts and see if this feast is still an important day, this day of Pentecost, after Christ had died. You know, in the Old Testament, the day of Pentecost, we believe, and I think we can make a good case for that, was the day that God made a covenant with Old Testament Israel from Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments. Very important day of Pentecost. And in Acts 2, 1 through 4, here's where God begins the New Testament church. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came as a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house with where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, which occurred on Pentecost, and began to speak in other languages. That's what this means here, other tongues, as the Spirit had given them utterance. So the Holy Spirit now can be available, generally available. After Christ's sacrifice, Passover, after the person repents, unleavened bread, and is baptized, if we go to verse 38 of this same chapter of Acts 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, quit sinning, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off. And, of course, this is the caveat in this age, as many as our Lord will call. There is a calling involved, as we know. Other mentions of first fruits in the New Testament, James, book of James, and the first chapter, James 1 and 18, right after Hebrews, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits. Again, this small church, this first fruits of his children. My New King James says creatures, that's what it means, of his children, of his family. And in Romans 8, we see the first fruits again. Romans 8 and verse 22. Romans 8:22, for we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits, the small spring harvest of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is our changing to spirit beings. This is the hope in entering God's kingdom at Christ's return. The first fruits. Do we need Pentecost? Like Passover and unleavened bread, we absolutely need this day and all it symbolizes. Pentecost, what it represents, is absolutely central to the salvation of God's children, either as a first fruit or by accepting Christ's sacrifice and receiving the Holy Spirit at the second resurrection. The world desperately needs Pentecost and the work God is accomplishing through the small spring harvest. It's hard to overlook the importance of this church. Most of us don't feel that way, I guess, but the truth is there. And what God's doing through this small group of people and spreading the message to today's congregation, the spring harvest, and the way God describes his first fruits. The next festival in God's plan of salvation is the first of the fall festivals. We've got some time that lapses here to have the first fruits, time to be prepared, the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the return of Christ after the first fruits are in place and ready. Sometimes we wonder, and I heard a little speculation today, is God holding things up to get us ready? And, well, that could be. We hope that's not. We're doing the things we should be. But the Festival of Trumpets pictures Christ's return. Do we need Christ's return? Isn't the God of this age doing a perfectly acceptable job? No, not really. We know what Satan desires for us. He desires our death, both physical, and is perfectly capable of bringing that about, short of God preventing it. But more than our physical death, he desires our spiritual death. He does not want us as spiritual members of God's family. We know our original parents chose to listen to Satan over God, and all that caused, and the need for these festivals, and God said, I'm sorry you made that choice, but you're not machines, and I won't force you to take salvation. I won't force that on you, but I will make a plan whereby you can have it. And so with awful events like shootings in our schools that I've mentioned, people say, where was God when this happened? Aren't you hearing more of that? People are wondering, and people are going to start, and they have been, thinking there is no God, there can't be a God. Where was God when this happened? Well, unfortunately, he's exactly where we asked him to be, out of our lives, in Eden and since then. But Christ is returning and will change this. Look in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 31. Matthew 24, 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. The elect, that's the first fruits. He's going to gather his first fruits. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's look in 1 Thessalonians at this time, a little bit more detail here. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Verse 13, chapter 4, 13, and here Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Satan wants us to be ignorant. God doesn't. God's providing all we need to know. Satan wants us to take information for ourselves. God doesn't. God will teach us. I do not want you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. And I should have said in that last verse, those who sleep in Jesus. That's not everybody. That's a special group, those who are Christ. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There we have the seventh trump again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice this verse doesn't say anything about the dead not in Christ. Just the dead in Christ will rise first. And then Paul says in verse 17, and he's speaking to the church, to those who are Christ, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with him always. And we could have read the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51. It's there as well. So we know that Revelation will bring us through seven trumpets that are going to reap awful things on this earth, and we're reading about the seventh trump now with the Feast of Trumpets. These trumpets are described in Revelation 8 through 10, and they herald world-shaking events. I don't know if you did, but I kind of wondered about these asteroids we've seen recently. And if God's just sending, you know, kind of a warning, change your ways, don't do this. You know that Revelation 8:8 says, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And Revelation 8:10 says, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And then we just saw this. It was the morning of February 15th, that 50-foot-wide meteor that exploded over Russia. You probably saw some footage on that. Flared through the skies over Russia a few weeks ago, triggering, and this is words from the news article, an atomic bomb-sized shockwave that injured more than 1,000 people, blew out thousands of windows. This was a 40-ton asteroid, zoomed in from space at a velocity of 12 miles per second, NASA officials said. It sounds just like Revelation 8:10, what we saw, burning like a torch across the sky. NASA said it was the largest reported fireball since the Tunguska event in 1908, an asteroid explosion that flattened millions of trees over 820 square miles. Big area of remote Siberian forest, and many people have speculated what would happen if that was over a big city, one like that. And curious thing about this one over Russia, it was too small. We didn't see it coming. 50-foot thing, 40 tons. Later that very same day, another asteroid passed within the orbit of our satellites, and you saw that. It's called 2012 DA14 designation of that thing. I don't know how they name asteroids. It came within 17,200 miles of the Earth, and that was, again, later on February 15th, just a couple weeks ago, whereas the one that blew up over Russia was 40 tons. That one was 160 feet in diameter and weighed over 200,000 tons. This is an awfully close passing of one of these things. I'm always intrigued about how well they can track them and they know where they're going. Right down to two amateur astronomers saying there's going to be a big one that will hit Jupiter. One was named Levy and one was named Schumacher, and they did it at the same time. They call it Levy-Schumacher, that asteroid. But they were right. And I look up at the sky at Jupiter, and it's a billion miles away, and it's that little dot up there. And how good they are at tracking. There's a 1,000-foot-wide asteroid out there, 99942 Apophis. A-P-O-P-H-I-S. It's named after an Egyptian serpent god, and it's recently been dubbed the Doomsday Asteroid. This one flies past the Earth every 7 years, and in 2029, it will come close enough to the Earth that it's going to be inside the orbit of our satellites. And, wow, 2029, this is 2013, that's 16 years from now, and they already know right where it's going to go, and they say, don't worry. It's not going to hit us. But a concern some people have about asteroids like this, and you don't hear much about it, is while we know they're, of course, with high accuracy, a collision of this asteroid with a fairly small rock as it's traveling along could nudge its course over, and this might not happen, and we can't see these small rocks. It might not happen until it's quite close to us, changes its course to put it on a target with Earth. An Earth impact from Apophis would, and I'm quoting again, unleash a blast the equivalent of over a billion tons of TNT, cause billions of deaths, cause months if not years of climate disruption. Regarding revelation and a mountain being thrown into the ocean, the article continued, ocean hits are more likely than land hits because the Earth is covered two-thirds by oceans and are worse than land hits because of the vast quantities of superheated water vapor and dust that spread from the impact to shroud the entire Earth. And so I wondered about these asteroids as they went by, and you know Revelation 6:12 says the sun turned dark as sackcloth. It's another way of just what that scientist just said that I was quoting. As far as I could tell, these scientists were not aware of Revelation or the trumpet plagues. They weren't mentioned. But Christ will return with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. This is Revelation 11:15. The first fruits will become immortal spirit beings who can help bring truth to a devastated planet as we end Satan's rule. Humanity will hugely need the ushering in of right rule after 6,000 years of Satan's misrule and damaging the lives of humans. It's just hard to watch how people are living and how people are hurt, and we're going to be needed to pick people up, to reassure them, to hug them. Tell them it'll be all right in a way that they actually look at you and believe you. It's going to be okay. Telling them why what happened. Explain it to them. Do we need Christ's return? Does this world need the promise of the Festival of Trumpets? Absolutely, immeasurably. We can't do without it. What then must happen after Christ's return? What's going to happen? It's really only logical. The Day of Atonement is the next annual Sabbath, and it falls shortly after trumpets and points to the time when Satan the devil will be gone, will be bound for 1,000 years. Let's look in Revelation 20 and we'll see this. Revelation 20 and the first verse of that chapter. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Okay, this is after trumpets. This is after the resurrection of the saints. This is something we would hope to witness, to watch, to be right there. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up with a great seal on him. Set a great seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. That's something we're going to enjoy seeing. I think that'll be a wonderful thing. Here we have pictured the removal of the primary cause of sin, Satan and his demons, until God removes this original cause, this instigator of sin, which we read about in Genesis 2 just a little bit ago. Humans will continue to be led into disobedience and suffering. How very badly do we need atonement? The world is sick from the head down, God describes us, and indeed it is. Atonement also pictures our high priest, Jesus Christ, making atonement for the sins of all. And this is in Hebrews 9. We can see this here, as Christ did this for us. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered into the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So basically, we're just working our way through these feast days, this period of training, and what they're for. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's what this is about this day, this atonement for us that Christ did. By fasting on this day also, we draw closer to God and picture the reconciliation to God that most mankind will experience later following Christ's return. Christ is essential to this process as our high priest and as our one sacrifice for sin forever. If we look at verse 28 in this same chapter of Hebrews 9, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Do we need atonement for our sins? Of course we do. We can't lift them from ourselves, and we know the only way to, well, that we have no way to pay the penalty of these sins. So yes, we need this atonement. Do we need Satan's removal, his bounding on this day, the lost day of atonement? I call it that because I never heard about this day in my 18 years in the Baptist church. Atonement, it's lost by modern churches. It pictures things humanity absolutely needs. As we strive to become spirit-born children, to enter children of God, to enter his kingdom. What can happen after this day, after Satan's being bound? How will that change the world for humans? I think remarkably so. Only a few days after atonement comes the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of the Ingathering. Last 7 days, and the first and last of these are annual days, again, annual Sabbaths. This feast teaches us that when Christ returns, he will begin the harvest of the greater part of mankind, the ingathering, the big harvest, the fall harvest. Another thing I never heard about in the Baptist church. All those people were going, you know where, someplace they didn't want to be. For those of us who grew up in these other churches, as part of this incredible gathering of humans, Christ, assisted by the resurrected saints, trumpets, will set up his government on the earth for 1,000 years. Well, I want to do that. That's just something I really want to do, to be part of, helping all these people. Look in Revelation 19. And we see about this time, Revelation 19, verse 11, here's Christ's return with trumpets. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. This is Christ. And in righteousness he judges and rules. Verse 16 of this same chapter. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 20 and verse 4. We were here just a moment ago. This is right after Satan being bound, where we're reading, and now we're proceeding. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, this coming beast, or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I won't turn there, but we can read about this same time in the Old Testament. Isaiah 2:2-4 has a nice little depiction of this same time. Does humanity need this time? Do we need the message of the Feast of Tabernacles, of a righteous government? The world is in terrible need of replacement of a wrong government, Satan, atonement, his removal, with God's righteous government under a ruler who cared so much for his children that he gave his life for them, Passover, feast days. The world hugely needs the message of the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that approximately 100 billion people live before and after the first coming of Christ. A lot of people, with most of them having died without an opportunity to understand and accept God's plan. Boy, that's a hard one for the Baptist Church. What about that guy down there in South America who grew up in the jungle? He never heard the name of Jesus. This is totally outside of anything he's ever heard. And yet you can only be saved. They really don't know. What about the infant who died at 1 year of age for some reason? What about the 12-year-old in the back seat of a car and had an accident and didn't have a chance to know and understand? They don't know. They figure they get an automatic pass to heaven generally because, you just can't conceive of anything else. So we have this 100 billion people, most of whom have never had an opportunity to understand and accept God's plan, which we're going through right now with his feast days. What will happen to them? Modern churches are at a loss. After the Feast of Tabernacle comes the eighth day, the last annual festival day, the Sabbath immediately following the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We often call it the last great day. This day teaches us that Christ will complete his harvest of human beings by raising billions from the dead and offering them salvation. Go with me back to Ezekiel. I think very familiar to most of us, but still, every time I read it, there's little different things come out. It's interesting. Ezekiel 37, this is the Valley of the Dry Bones. And Christ will complete his harvest of human beings by raising billions of them from the dead and offering them salvation. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by around them all around, and behold, there were many in that open valley, and indeed they were very dry. These people were quite dead. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is your chance. When you come back, you're going to hear God's word and have a chance to understand with his spirit, which will be available. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Is this a spirit resurrection or is this a physical resurrection? And I will put sinews on you, tendons, and I will bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin. We're not talking about spirit beings here. We're talking about humans. And put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And they will. They'll know that God is God. And so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, tendons and flesh came upon them and skin covered them. This is a physical resurrection. They've been dead. The modern churches are totally clueless as to what this means, what's happening here. Say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, I'm in verse 9, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came upon them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. This will be a lot of people. Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you. Hear the word of the Lord. understand now what the purpose of life is, what you can be. And you will live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord and have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Let's go back to Revelation 20, and we'll see this very same event. Revelation 20, which is where we just were again with the binding of Satan. Revelation 20, verse 3 and verse 2, Satan was bound for 1,000 years and put in the bottomless pit. He will deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. And this is the time of Ezekiel 37. He must be released for a little while. These people are going to have to accept Christ, accept God's way under the influence of Satan. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. So we read that verse, the end of it. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, we're back to Thessalonians now, where the dead in Christ will rise first. But we don't hear about the dead not in Christ. Well, here they are. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then referring back to verse 4, and the saints ruling for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection, and blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We're back to the valley of dry bones. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. We've reached the time now in human existence where all those who just won't accept God's offer, Christ's sacrifice, God's way, who thinks Satan's way is better, are going to be gathered by Satan. And it will be a large number of people, but I think quite small compared to the 100 billion total people. It'll be big enough whose number is as the sand of the sea. It means it's too much to count. If you stand back and look at them, boy, there's a lot out there I can't count. This will be people from all time who would not take God's way, accept God's way. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Here we know again they're physical, because the fire could devour them. Verse 13 through 15, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead. That Hades is the grave, who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his own works. Then there's no need for death anymore, or Hades. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, as were these individuals who just won't take God's way. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, after which there will be no more death, no need for a grave. Does modern mainstream Christianity need the message of this festival, this last great day, that a great harvest is coming and will include most, if not all, of our extended families and our friends? Your uncle, your aunt, your dad, son, daughter, whoever it might be, that they won't be suffering forever in hell? Borrowing from a line from Star Wars movies, it's your destiny. If we'll accept it, embrace God's offer and plan, what a future. What a kingdom. The universe, and we really can't imagine what all else. We absolutely need this last annual festival, the eighth day. So today, in conclusion, we reviewed the message of salvation outlined by God in his seven annual high festival days. We'll soon begin these days and this much-needed instruction and reminding with the Passover, and from them proceed through seven key festivals of hope and promise. These days remain ultimately relevant for humans today, and the world needs them desperately.